John the Baptist sounded so sure in his ministry. Before John was in prison, he taught his followers. They're known as John the Baptist's disciples. He pointed people to this one that he said would come after him, and he wasn't even going to be worthy to untie the sandals on the feet of the coming one. He was very bold even in the wilderness when he was calling people to repentance. He was commanding Jews and Gentiles alike. There was no one that was to presume on their status before God, what God was doing, and the one to whom John would point, that God was doing that new thing in the Messiah, and this warranted repentance. The kingdom of God was coming near to them. John was even eager when seeing Christ to point people to him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He sounded so sure. And then we come to a passage like Matthew 11, verses 2 and following, where John is in prison and he begins to seem less sure. Matthew's gospel leads us to this point, and it's a crucial transition in the gospel so far, because in the language Jesus is going to say to the disciples of John, they're going to go and report back to him, many of these miracles are picking up on the chapters we've seen, chapters 8 and 9, and even instructions about the danger of following Christ in chapter 10, what that can cost one. And here John is in prison. This is a way, I think, of lifting up verses 2 to and following from the text and seeing how it helps us to understand what has preceded us and what the reader should gain up to this point. In fact, the question the reader should be asking is the one that John the Baptist sends via his disciples to Jesus. Okay, after what we've seen in 10 chapters, is he the one that was to come? What have we to learn so far about this one? So not only is this question on the lips of John's disciples, it's to be put in the mind and the mouth of the reader of the Gospel of Matthew, so that we're asking the right questions and Jesus helping us come to the right answers. The most important thing we can come to conclude is the truth about who Jesus is. There's nothing more important than who Christ is. When people were listening to Jesus and offering answers to his questions, "Who do people say that I am?" he has asked the most important question. Coming to the right conclusion about Jesus is uppermost in the mind of Matthew here. And we have been interplaying between sections of narrative action and then a long teaching section. Matthew 1 to 4 take us through a lot of different action scenes, and then chapters 5 to 7, a long teaching section, the Sermon on the Mount. And then chapters 8 and 9 were more action sequences, miracle after miracle after miracle. Then another teaching section, Matthew 10, 42 verses of Jesus addressing his 12 disciples uninterrupted, giving you all of those words to say, here's how you are to go on mission, here's what you are to expect. And now we're back to some action sequences. Chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew take us into one scene after another and one group after another as Jesus instructs and deals with questions like what John's disciples are bringing him this morning. And I think we can divide these verses into three great parts. In verses 2 to 6, Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. When John's asking his disciples to say to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come?" the expected one is the Messiah. So John is going to learn from what Jesus has given him to his disciples to bring this answer. Verses 2 to 6, Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. But then verses 7 to 15, Jesus wants to address the crowd about John the Baptist. Apparently the crowd has heard what the disciples of John are asking. And this might lead them to conclude that John's pretty fickle, that he's sort of vacillating as the wind blows. And Jesus wants to address the ministry of John the Baptist. And what he's going to conclude in verses 7 to 15 is John the Baptist is the prophesied Elijah. So Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Moving to John is the prophesied Elijah who'd prepare the way. And then lastly, if this is true of Jesus and this is true of John, well, what about this current generation? The current generation, Jesus' contemporaries, who are rejecting both. Wrongly concluding things about John, wrongly concluding things about Jesus, the last verses, verses 16 and 19, are about this generation, the contemporary one of John and Jesus. He says this generation is like children in the marketplace. So who is Jesus? Who is John? And who is this generation? Those are the themes that I think are going to be addressed in these three large parts to the passage. Verses 2 to 6 take us right to Jesus as John sends his disciples with a question. Verses 2 and 3, when John had heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent his disciples with a question. And he said to them, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So John's not asking this directly, is he? He's asking via his followers. Now let's observe a few things about John the Baptist. He appeared earlier in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 3, he is calling people to repentance. He is baptizing people in the Jordan River. He is very strong against the Pharisees in particular, threatening them to repent, or threatening them that God will judge them if they do not repent. In fact, God has the winnowing fork ready, he says, to remove the chaff on this day of fiery baptism that's to come. So his message was repentance and judgment. And he said, if you don't repent, God's going to bring down judgment. He was also characterized in unusual ways. In fact, he dressed like Elijah the prophet. If you look in 1 Kings, it was Elijah who was described as one wearing these kinds of garments of John and eating locusts and honey. These were elements that would remind you of that prophet of old. John was then arrested. That's where our scene picks up. Our scene picks up that in chapter 4, verse 12, we were previously told John had been arrested because of this message. Now, John will not be free to go and minister from here on. John is going to be in prison until he dies, and that's coming in chapter 14. Now, the historian Josephus tells us that Herod Antipas had imprisoned John the Baptist in a fortress east of the Dead Sea, and he was there for about a year before his death. But in prison, east of the Dead Sea, many, many miles away from Capernaum where Jesus has been ministering, apparently his disciples still have access to him. Now, John's still pointing people to Jesus, including his disciples. These are simply people who had been following John's ministry as he prepared the way for Jesus. Now, John the Baptist's disciples appeared earlier in chapter 9. In chapter 9, they came to Jesus in chapter 9:14 saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples not? John the Baptist's ministry was characterized by abstaining from certain things. It was characterized by a message of judgment and a message of repentance. And John the Baptist's disciples would be following suit. John was pointing people to Jesus and preparing the way. Now, here's what you need to know from chapter 11, verse 2. It says here that when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent his disciples. And in verse 7, Jesus is going to address the crowds who seem to be aware of John the Baptist and who may have drawn wrong conclusions about John. If the disciples of John come with a question and they say, here's what John the Baptist wanted to ask. Are you the one that is to come? People had heard about John the Baptist. He was a very famous fiery prophet in the wilderness that even the religious leaders took note of and wanted to go out and investigate. That's Matthew 3. John the Baptist wasn't viewed in a minimal sense by the leadership, and he wasn't viewed as somebody who didn't need to have anyone paying attention to him. No, they would have had a drone following this guy around for sure, okay? This guy, they would have wanted to know what this guy did, what he said, where he went, and the crowd is now finding out John's asking, what? Are you the one that is to come? What's happened to John the Baptist? Well, in verse 2, John had heard about the deeds of Christ. John the Baptist's disciples seemed to be saying to him the things Christ has been doing. These deeds would have included miracles. Miracles like Matthew 8 and 9. Lepers being cleansed and the dead being raised and paralytics walking. These would have been miracles that the Christ had done. Notice John's language here, at least as Matthew reports it in the narration, is hearing about the deeds of the Christ. Not just deeds of Jesus, but the title the Christ is used here. Pay close attention to that. We know who's in view as the reader of Matthew's gospel. They're talking about Jesus, but they're labeling him the Christ. Do you know, friends, that Jesus Christ is not his first and last name? The Christ is not his last name. He didn't come from Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Jesus Christ is a way of talking about his name in light of a title. A title that goes back to the days of the Old Testament when they were expecting a Messiah. Now, the Messiah or the Anointed One is translated in the New Testament as Christ. That's the title that's in view. It had in view a figure who would come and be the arm of God of salvation and deliverance for his people. That God was going to send a deliverer, a Messiah. So not growing up under Mr. and Mrs. Christ, Jesus, raised by Joseph of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus is revealed by his deeds and his teachings to be the one promised, the Christ, the deliverer. So they're looking for him, and he would do certain things, the deeds of the Christ that are in view. John the Baptist knows about these miracles, and he has this question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, the question we should be asking as readers is this. If John hears what Jesus is doing, and those are the deeds of the Christ, and John the Baptist knows about those deeds and believes he would prepare the way for that Lord, why is there any shred of doubt in John's mind? What is Jesus not doing? John knows what he is doing. What is he not doing? I would invite you to consider that in the passages Jesus is going to quote, there are important contexts that would have communicated something very valuable to John that John doesn't see yet. John sees lots of miracles and hears about lots of miracles, really. But he doesn't see and hear about what in particular? Judgment. Judgment. John's message had been one of fiery judgment that was coming upon any who have not repented. And all of a sudden, he knows that Jesus has been rejected by religious leaders. He himself, John, has been imprisoned by them. Where's the promised judgment? It seems that people are opposing John the Baptist's ministry and even becoming increasingly opposed to Jesus. What's going on? There's this tension. Can you imagine John feeling this, thinking whether he's doing these deeds, these miracles? But where's the rest of it? It may feel, from John the Baptist's perspective, to be very incomplete. This deliverer that was going to come was going to do these things. He was going to bring judgment on his opponents. The enemies of God and of the kingdom of God would be vanquished by the mighty power of God. And now John's sitting in prison. This isn't supposed to happen. Or if it happened, it shouldn't keep going on month after month after month. And John's going to lose his head in Matthew 14. Not because he's losing his temper. He's literally going to lose his head. What's going on with this? Where's the judgment? And Jesus gets this question in Matthew 11:3. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, I don't think you should conclude that John isn't a believer in Jesus. I think believers in Jesus can ask hard questions. Okay? I think believers in Jesus who have real faith in God can ask really tough questions and have moments where they may need to turn to others or turn to helpful resources and say, I have this question, or I have this concern, or I have this doubt, and I want to pursue what can be investigated here, what can be known. And Jesus wants to give John biblical revelation from what he's going to allude to in verse 5. In verse 4, first, he tells the disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. Now, this might feel initially unhelpful, because what's Jesus going to give? He's going to give examples of deeds. Blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, poor have good news. John's heard about deeds. Have you ever looked at the fact that John has heard about deeds and therefore has a question, and the way Jesus answers the question is to remind John about certain deeds? It seems that those were the things that felt incomplete to John. What about citing these particular things may have been a help to John? That's what we need to know. Because on the surface, it looks like he's just saying more deeds, and that seems to be what, according to John the Baptist, doesn't feel enough at this point. What else is lacking? And I want to point you to some context. And I want you to see that Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 35. Let's go there first. Isaiah 35, And we see that there are deeds and miracles alluded to here that God promised to do. And in sending his son, this is what God is doing in Christ. And in Isaiah 35, we get a sense of where John might be helped. In Isaiah 35, it says in verse 5, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute singing for joy." There you have several miracles there that Jesus has done, right? Blind, ears of the deaf, the lame, the mute. These are miracles that you see him performing in the Gospels and performing in particular in Matthew 8 and 9 already. I think in Matthew 11, when the reader sees Matthew 11, 5 and sees these deeds mentioned, you should be thinking about Matthew 8 and 9 and all those miracles. These are deeds that have been done. But what comes right before these deeds in Isaiah 35? Look in verse 3 and 4. "Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Look in Isaiah 29. Back a few chapters to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, verse 18. 29:18. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." Now look at verse 19. "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, and by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. With an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right." Language of judgment. Look in Isaiah 61. Fast forward now in Isaiah, to chapter 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." There's a statement from Matthew 11, 5. "To proclaim liberty to the captives," in chapter 61, 1 here. "The opening of the prison to those who are bound." It might have been helpful hope to John the Baptist in prison hearing these texts alluded to. In verse 2, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the" what? "The day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit." And on and on. Look at one more. Isaiah 26. Taking you all over Isaiah to see these allusions. Isaiah 26. Verse 19 says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth shall give birth to the dead." But look in verse 20. "Come, my people, into your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain." Why would this be significant for John the Baptist, that Jesus is alluding to texts like this from Isaiah? Because not only are they promising deliverance and blessing and favor and miracle that God will do, they're in a context where God is saying in Isaiah, that's not the only thing that's coming. There's judgment coming. There's judgment coming. And if John the Baptist is in prison, and Jesus is getting increasing opposition in his ministry, and John's message of judgment doesn't seem to have materialized, Jesus is pointing him to texts in Isaiah, chapter 26 and 29 and 35 and 61, where these miracles are there alongside promises that God will bring judgment. John need not have any doubt about it. It will come. It will come. God will fulfill it all in Christ. In fact, in verse 20 of Matthew 11, Jesus begins to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. which seems to say there's an explanation for the interim. Why has the message of the kingdom not been followed immediately by judgment for the interim of repentance to take place? But Jesus says in verse 21 to 24 that there are a number of cities that have a woe pronounced against them, a woe of judgment, because they did not repent, and the day of judgment will prove them in the wrong. Jesus does these deeds. John the Baptist need not concern himself that he should look to another who's going to make good on the message of the kingdom that will be both salvation and judgment. God will be glorified in both. The judgment will come, and Jesus is pronouncing it in the very chapter in Matthew 11. So in Matthew 11:5, the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, poor have good news. All of this is talking, I think, about previous chapters in Matthew, summing it up for the reader. But they're ultimately alluding to what Old Testament passages? To Isaiah. To the promise of an anointed one who not only would bring about the year of the Lord's favor with these things, but vengeance from Almighty God, against whom rebels have set their faces and shaken their fists, and the day will come of recompense, and God will not be mocked. They will reap the whirlwind. Verse 6, here's John's last message from Jesus. It's not clear that anything else was communicated to John. So it seems that if there's any last word from Jesus to John, this would be it. Blessed is the one, literally, who does not fall away on account of me. Because John, in asking this question, the crowd might be hearing this and thinking that John's going to fall away. And that because of Jesus, because this interim of repentance is given, and because judgment's not immediately falling on the wicked, and because people are opposing the kingdom of God, and as Jesus is about to say, the kingdom of God is suffering violence from John the Baptist until now, this might look like good reason for those who want to remain comfortable and safe to just go ahead and go the other way. Like, we don't know if we want anything to do with this movement. And Jesus says, if you will not fall away, the blessing of Almighty God will be upon you. The blessing of God will be upon the one who is not offended, or literally who stumbles over falling away in that sense on account of me. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. But let's shift to the crowds. In verse 7, as they went away, so John the Baptist's disciples are going to take him that message. Jesus begins to speak to the crowds concerning John. They might have interpreted what has just been said to mean John's very fickle. Jesus wants to erase that idea. John is not that kind of prophet. In verse 7, he says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, with the flow of the times and with the rising opposition, is John just like a reed that's unstable? Is that why he's asking these questions? Because at root, he's not dependable and his message isn't reliable? He's asking the question in a way that demands the answer, no. John's not a reed shaken by the wind. He's not a fickle prophet out there in the wilderness, not sure of things regarding his message. In verse 8, second question, what did you go out to see? So he's repeating the idea of going out to the wilderness. What did they expect? Did they expect a man dressed in soft clothing? Somebody maybe in a king's house, like he goes on to say in verse 8. Well, what was John dressed like? Not somebody who would be a prophet in a king's court. Now, you did have court prophets in the ancient days who would go to the kings, and they would say to the kings whatever the king wanted to hear. That was the job of the court prophet who wanted to cater to his majesty. This would mean that if they had a word that seemed to be applicable to the day and the actions of the king, but it would make the king angry, they would say something else. Their message would be conformed to the king. They wanted to make the king look good. They wanted it to seem like all the gods were showing favor upon the king, so to speak. And so this was what somebody in a court setting would be dressed in. It was very typical to expect of the court prophet that they would simply cater to the one in power. John is not that kind of prophet. You don't lose your head in Matthew 14 because you're that kind of prophet. You lose your head because people in power want you to say one thing, and John is proclaiming the message of repentance and the kingdom come what may. John's that kind of prophet. What is he dressed like? He's dressed like Elijah in the wilderness. He's dressed in ways that would make them think of a wild prophet in the wilderness that's not tamed by the civilized court system that caters to the demands and agenda of the king. John doesn't follow the king's agenda. He doesn't follow the agenda of Herod Antipas. Read Matthew 14. So the crowd needs to know that they shouldn't conclude the wrong things about John. Jesus is going to help them with this. And in verse 9, he goes on and says, now, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Now we've gotten the right option. It wasn't A. It wasn't B. It's option C. And friends, on a multiple choice test, it usually is C. Now, I think they've done studies to prove that's the case. And maybe there's biblical reason for it. Here you have it, C. That's the correct answer. It's a prophet. And not only does he say that in verse 9, he says more than a prophet. In what sense is he more than a prophet? Not more than just a man. Not more than just a man. He goes on and says in verse 10, he's more than a prophet in this sense. He was the one to immediately precede the Messiah. No other prophet could that be said of, right? Lots of prophets in the Old Testament, none that immediately precede the Messiah. In this sense, Jesus is trying to help them see not only is John not the kinds of things they might conclude, someone who caters to those in power or somebody who's just fickle as the wind might blow in any direction. There goes John, you know, right along with the ways of the times. No, John is stable. John's reliable. John's message should be trusted. John was on point with what he prophesied. In fact, John is so much a prophet and so much stands out that he's more than a prophet in this sense. He came right before the Messiah. What's he quoted in Matthew 11:10 there? He quotes the book of Malachi. In Malachi 3:1, a messenger is promised to prepare the way of the Lord. And in Malachi 4, which our brother Mike read for us during the scripture reading, in Malachi 4, it's promised that this one who's to come would be Elijah. But in what sense? Not Elijah reincarnated. It's not going to be actually Elijah. Luke 1:17 tells us that he'd come in the spirit of Elijah. So he's looking like Elijah and preaching like Elijah, being hounded and chased and opposed like Elijah. There are similarities with the pattern of Elijah's ministry and John's. That's the point. And for John to arrive on the scene and people to conclude, you know what? He reminds us a lot of Elijah. It maybe would make them think of Malachi, where when that one shows up, the Lord's not far behind. The way's being prepared. So they're to see that in John the Baptist, their expectation for redemption should be heightened. Their hope should be excited and stimulated and ready and looking for the one. And that's why our passage this morning ends in such a disparaging way. What have they done to the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus? They've rejected them both. That's what that generation did. Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, this can seem like a really confusing verse on the face of things, unless we keep in mind that in the context, he's still talking about John the Baptist's place in history. This isn't about John having being greater in character necessarily, or a greater person in his essence than everyone who preceded. It's about his function in history. And in verse 11, anyone born of women before John the Baptist was not the one, if they were a prophet, who preceded the Messiah. But John was. In this sense, John's the greatest prophet. Now, in the close of the Old Testament, there were hundreds of years of silence. Until Luke opens with John the Baptist's parents being visited with Zechariah in particular by an angel, Gabriel, coming to set everything in motion that's been hoped for and then continuing to be a hope during the midst of silence, that all of a sudden these things are going to be launched in a mighty way. And John the Baptist comes on as the, you might call him the final Old Testament prophet. He's the one, even beyond the Malachi, who's going to come to pick up where Malachi leaves off with that message and be the very one Malachi promised, this messenger who'd prepare the way. Things are coming full circle in an exciting way in those New Testament times. And in verse 11, he says, that's why there's arisen no one greater. But notice, prior to John the Baptist, it can be said no one was greater. But after John the Baptist, it says that John the Baptist might be just considered, it says in verse 11 that everyone least in the kingdom is greater than John. The kingdom of heaven is what Christ is bringing. And everyone afterward knows fully about Jesus because of the gospel accounts given to us. Let's think of it this way. We know more than John the Baptist did because of the recorded accounts for us. We know more than Ezekiel did, hoping for the one God would send to shepherd his people and gather them in from the nations. We know more about this anointed one than Isaiah did when he talked about one who would bear our iniquities for the sheep that had gone astray. We know more than Moses did, who looked forward to a prophet like him who would come and embody the very words of God for the people of God. They knew some things in their time looking forward, but no one has the picture of the gospel in its clarity like those who come after Christ. Well, John the Baptist preceded Christ. I think this is a way of Jesus pointing forward, saying the progressive revelation is approaching its climax. And now everyone who comes afterward, what do we know? We know the clarity of who Jesus is. We know what he did. We know what happened in his ministry. In other words, we are blessed to be on this side of the cross. It is an undeserved, humbling, mind-boggling privilege that we have the knowledge of the scriptures and the story of God that the people of old only had in part. We should be tremendously, continually grateful for the revelation God has given us in Christ. Because we do not see the message of the gospel in these cloudy forms as the Old Testament prophets did. But we see in the unfolding story exactly who Jesus claims to be and as it unfolds, the work he came to do. I think this is why he says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, which is what Jesus has brought, and everyone after him would be in, they're greater than John because of their position in salvation history. Look then in verse 12. John, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. So Jesus, I think, is identifying what people are perceiving to be a problem. That if the Messiah is going to come, what was the Old Testament expectation about the Messiah as many religious leaders read it? The Messiah was going to come with this triumphant hammer and destroy the nations. He was going to bring in the golden age of his kingdom, and the Messiah was going to triumph over his enemies. And now Jesus is being opposed. His forerunner is sitting in prison. And by the time the story ends, it's going to involve Jesus up on a cross where everybody's saying, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you just come down from there? It just makes no sense to people looking onward that the kingdom of God would have these kinds of things happen to it. But they only had part of the picture. You see? This, it will come with increasing clarity as the story unfolds, especially after you see the new zeal of the disciples in the book of Acts. They are different people in the book of Acts. They are bold, they are courageous, they are ablaze, and they are crystal clear on who Jesus is. And in verse 12, he says, from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And not only has it been violent already, but the conspiracies against Christ and the opposition against Christ will mount and increase as the gospel unfolds. So in verse 13, in 13 to 15, he closes out this second point that John the Baptist is the prophesied Elijah. He says in verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This is a way of referring to their Old Testament. They were prophesying up to John, which is a way, I think, of including John in this prophetic expectation. So John's to be included in this Old Testament expectation. I've heard some people label him the final Old Testament prophet, and I'm comfortable with that language. He's the one that comes to prepare the way of the Lord. And so prior then to the sealing of the new covenant, John's a prophetic figure, and he was expected. So not only is he prophetic, he was a prophesied figure himself from Malachi. And in verse 14, Jesus says it as clear as day. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He's the one. If you look at his message, if you look at the way John's dressed, if you look at the opposition he's faced, it ought to make you go, now, wait a second. We were expecting somebody like this. And if they're willing to believe that John prepared the way for Jesus, and that John is Elijah that was going to prepare the way for the Lord, what should they conclude about Jesus if they work the formula right? In other words, if they're able to see who John the Baptist is, and that John the Baptist is pointing people to Jesus, then hopefully things will begin to come together as they're seeing who Jesus is by the grace of God's revelation. In verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Which is a way of saying, spiritually speaking, God must reveal this to you. Naturally, our ears are not open to this. We have to have ears to hear. Where do those ears come from? Not the cleverness of the hearer, not the intelligence of the hearer. The wisdom of the world hasn't led people to conclude the right things about John and Jesus. But if God would grant ears to hear, then all of a sudden people would look at John the Baptist and they would look at Jesus and they would look back at John the Baptist and they would look at Jesus and they would say, oh, this is what we've been hoping for. They are what we've been hoping for. Because this one's come, that means this one is the one prepared, the forerunner had prepared the way for. The last little section, verses 16 to 19. What about this generation? This generation has rejected John the Baptist and Jesus. John's in prison because he has been arrested and rejected. And in verse 16, he asks another question. So each of these sections of the passage this morning begin with a question. Verse 2 and 3 ask the question, are you the one who is to come? Verse 7, what did you go out to see? And in verse 16, to what shall I compare this generation? And in each case, they're addressing different people. Christ, and then John the Baptist, and now those hearing their messages about this kingdom and the message of repentance. Verse 16, Jesus is going to tell them a parable. And in verse 16, he's evoking the image of children sitting in marketplaces calling to playmates. And this happened all the time. In fact, the musical instruments he's about to name in verse 17, the flute and the dirge, bring to notion the idea of children playing games in a place that would have followed maybe a wedding or a funeral. Because in a wedding, it was very typical to have flutes and celebratory atmosphere, including dancing in verse 17, followed by the dirge, which might remind one of a funeral response appropriate of mourning. And in this sense, I think Jesus is asking them to consider that both John's ministry and Jesus' ministry has been basically a playing of different instruments, in a sense. Jesus contrasting in John in this way. John the Baptist denying, he's fasting, his disciples are fasting. In Matthew 9, Jesus and his disciples aren't engaging in that typical behavior, and John's disciples want to know why. In fact, John's message is about repenting and mourning over sin. And even though Jesus does include the message of repentance, he also emphasizes in Matthew 9 that he's come and celebrating things as if a wedding day has arrived. As if he's the bridegroom that they've been expecting. So both feasting and fasting, both mourning and celebration, this seems to be a way of encapsulating John and Jesus' ministry. So here's the parable. The instruments are playing. And in verse 17, they're calling to playmates, which may be other children, okay? Now, I think they're picturing here that if you want to play a game, and there are stubborn children, they may not want to play that particular game. I don't want to play that game. That's not the game I want to play. I want to play something else. I think this is a way of saying, John the Baptist has played an instrument and called for something, and they're not responding. And Jesus is playing the instrument and calling for something, and they're not responding. In fact, the way they're not responding accurately is demonstrated as Jesus interprets the parable. Verse 18. John came neither eating nor drinking, which is this picture, I think, of this posture of mourning and fasting. And what do they conclude? They don't play to the tune. They have their own agenda. They have their own expectations. They say to John, or of John, he has a demon. In other words, this is not of God. Even though Malachi is the prophet in the Old Testament for telling it. They look at John's ministry and they conclude wrongly. John plays the instrument. They don't respond. in verse 19. Well, what about what the Son of Man is playing? What about the tune that his words and deeds are projecting into the listening ears of the folks? In verse 19, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. This is a picture of celebration. Okay? What do they do? Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This probably calls to mind Matthew 9, when Jesus goes and he eats at the house of Matthew. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are very upset that he is identifying and associating and fellowshipping with those kinds of people. That's what's in their mind, those kinds of people. That's the category in their condescending arrogance. And in verse 19, he says, yet, he ends with saying this, wisdom is justified by her deeds, which may be a reference to Proverbs 8, referring to the deeds of wisdom and to Proverbs perhaps as a whole, that wisdom leads to certain actions and the fear of the Lord. And I think this is a demonstration of saying in Jesus' ministry and in John the Baptist's ministry, this is God at work, reaching back even into this figure of wisdom in the Old Testament, where this is a set of ministries and messages that are of God. And these are united. And if you look at what Jesus and John are saying and doing, the criticisms are unjustified. God's wisdom will be proved right in the lifestyles and ministries of John the Baptist, the forerunner, and Jesus, the Christ. The deeds of Christ in particular may be in mind. This could be strengthened by the fact that our passage this morning opened in verse 2, talking about the deeds of Christ. So notice in verse 2, John hears about the deeds of Christ, and then in verse 19, deeds are in view once more. Coming full circle, reminding them that if they were to pay attention to what Jesus is doing and listen to what Jesus is saying, they will recognize that he's pulling together these Old Testament hopes in himself and that they should believe in him. They should believe in him and follow him as disciples. They shouldn't reject him. They're rejecting God if they reject the one God has sent. They're rejecting Jesus if they reject the forerunner of John the Baptist because he's preparing the way of the Lord. If they want to go a different way, it won't lead to Jesus. They've got to go John's way. They've got to go through the Jordan, through a baptism of repentance in this sense. They've got to be confessing their sins and they've got to be turning to the kingdom of God through Christ himself, the King that has come. I'm going to close this morning by reading to you from John 1. And in John 1:29, I want you to hear the boldness of John the Baptist. And I want you to hear what he says about Christ. And oh, friends, that God would open all of our eyes and give us ears to hear in these moments together as I read these words, that this is who Jesus is. And may we not respond like the generation of Jesus and John the Baptist. May we not be those who hear the tunes of their ministries and don't respond appropriately. Oh, would God give us ears to hear in these next moments together. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. That is who he is.